Just outside the town where I went to university, there is a pub called the Tickle Arms. We were quite drawn to this pub, not least because it was out of the university city, but also because it was run at the time by an extremely eccentric woman. She was very rude to all her customers, and we used to enjoy going there and having some banter with her. The first time I went, I noticed a sign on one of the pillars by the bar. It had three letters at the top of the sign. S-E-X. Caught my attention. As soon as I read that word, I read what was below it, which said this. Good. Now I've caught your attention, I want to make it very clear that nobody is to smoke in my pub. Now, this was before the era of no smoking in pubs, but it was just another example of her eccentricity. She obviously knew how the human mind worked, and particularly amongst students, and how to get their attention. Have I got your attention? So how old were you in the 1960s? The age of sexual liberation and so-called fulfillment. Result, however, in the year 2000 plus, is probably not so much liberation and fulfillment as a mixture of paradoxes and broken promises. We're told on the one hand that sex is recreational and purely for pleasure, and yet we're also told that it gives our lives meaning and purpose. The background to this is that there are more sexual crimes against one another than ever before, and the pornography business makes more money annual than the entire car industry. The problem is not that we think about sex too much, but we think about it so poorly. At the same time, sadly, there is a lack of public confidence in marriage. Fewer couples are choosing to get married, and divorce rates steadily increase. Elaine Storkier, a commentator, said this, which is rather sad to hear, but perhaps hits the mark. Marriage seems to have failed to provide the intimacy it promises because it has not been strong enough to withstand the pressures of stress, boredom, and financial difficulties. The argument has been that marriage, from some people's perspective, far from meeting their deepest needs, has often been responsible for some of their deepest problems. Now, you may or may not agree with that statement, but it's a sad thing to hear and is perhaps held and endorsed by some people. Well, we need to think clearly about this subject, and as part of our series on the Ten Commandments, we come to the seventh commandment. And it addresses this issue succinctly in five words. Do not commit adultery. Simple, easy to say, but easy perhaps just to read and to pass on and think, well, doesn't really apply to me. But before we understand what it's getting at and why God thinks it's wrong, we need to go a little bit deeper. We need to understand what marriage is, because adultery is essentially a crime against marriage. But to understand marriage, we need to understand sex. And to understand sex, we need to understand the human body. So, the human body. The body is beautiful. God made our physical bodies, and to him, as all of us, it's beautiful. Our sexuality is beautiful to him. Some parts of the church have got the wrong idea that God is just interested in so-called spiritual things, thoughts, words, and actions that are a million miles away from the body, and certainly a long way away from making love. But the Bible is refreshingly blunt about our bodies. Jesus describes heaven in terms of a feasting party. Well, you can't do that without a body. And God, after all, chose to reveal himself not as an ethereal, will-o'-the-wisp kind of spirit-type figure, but as a real person with a body and with a sexuality. Psalm 139 profoundly says this: I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now that's the first message that needs to be ringing out loud and clear from the church today. That we are all beautiful in God's sight. And we probably know many, many people, and perhaps there may be some of us here today who need to be reminded of that message, the truth of it, that we are beautiful in God's sight. However much our bodies are getting old and wearing out and perhaps getting a bit more wrinkled, we're still beautiful in God's sight. He doesn't change his mind with age. So that's something about the body. Secondly, sex is beautiful. God made us as sexual beings. He made our sexual organs and he made our hormones. Jesus' first miracle was where? At a wedding. At the nuptials of a couple about to embark on life together. And you don't need to go far in the Old Testament to discover what God thinks and how he promotes a proper understanding of intimacy. Look at the book that we call the Song of Songs. In that Song of Songs, there is a celebration of human, erotic, intimate love. There's no two bounds about it. It is a description of love making between a man and a woman. So God is pro-sex, not anti-sex. But he is not in favor of all sexual activity. Sex, from God's perspective, has to be in the right context. Now, at the same time, God affirms singleness. Those people who are not in a sexual relationship. He affirms that as being good. And he recognizes that sex is very powerful for creating blessing in people's lives. But it is also very powerful in that it actually can also cause great damage. It happens at such a deep personal level that it has been described as like fire. In the right context, it can be very, very, very good. Mishandled, it can be very, very, very destructive. And so finally we get to an idea and description and the meaning of marriage. Having looked at the body, having looked at sex, we get to Genesis chapter 2, where a man and a woman leave their respective families and cleave or unite together. And this brings them together emotionally, socially, personally. They surrender their independence to become interdependent together. And this is encapsulated in the description that they are then one flesh. Now, this is more than just the physical act. This is total union. This is two people who are no longer complete individuals any longer. They are now interdependent. And there's a beauty in that description. It's an all-embracing bond, a covenant, an agreement, a promise. And within this covenant, this place of safety, of promise, sex is the seal of that relationship. The spiritual equivalent, really, or the physical equivalent as well, of signing the wedding certificate. And that's why the Bible teaches that marriage is the only safe place for sex. Context of security and love and commitment. Nowadays, the world is totally focused on being in love. But what a marriage needs to grow and deepen is more than that. You need a better glue than just somebody's emotions. You need a promise. Even, as God describes it, a covenant. So how do we avoid sexual immorality and adultery? Well, the first thing we need to do is to not treat sex as lightly as the world in which we live does. Because sexual desire expressed outside that covenantal relationship can trip up presidents and kings. And it certainly wrecks countless thousands of marriages each year. We need to see through the lies of the world in which we live and see that it's not just a harmless piece of fun. We need to remember that as with other idols, sex promises what it can't really deliver. For teenagers, they believe it offers maturity. For the lonely, companionship. For the bored, excitement. But it doesn't deliver on any of these things. Sexual temptation is not irresistible. It is not unstoppable. It is powerful, but it is not impossible to stand against it with God's help. Now, of course, there is also far more to adultery than the physical act of sex. And this is where I think it comes home to all of us. Jesus takes the words of the Old Testament, and in that famous Sermon on the Mount, as he treats and deals with many of those issues, as we've seen over the last few weeks, he addresses the subject of adultery. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully," I think it's okay to add man there as well, "anyone who looks at a man lustfully," because women lust after men as much as men lust after women, "they have already committed adultery with them in their heart." And Jesus knows this is so important that he uses this parabolic language that says, really, you know, if this is an issue for you, take out your eye or cut your hand off. Do something dramatic to prevent it destroying you. Because there is a great cost to adultery, is there not? If marriage is an all-embracing covenantal arrangement where both parties commit themselves to each other and give to each other everything, then the horror of adultery becomes plain. It severs the whole web of links between men and women, a man and a woman. It smashes the trust, it breaks up families, and it also leads in many cases to sexually transmitted diseases. Remember the cost. But remember too an important encounter that Jesus had on the Mount of Olives from John chapter 8. He appears again in the temple courts. All the people gather around him and he sits down to teach them. And the teachers of the law, as he's sitting there, bring to him a woman caught in adultery. And they make her stand before the group. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Imagine the scene. Petrified, terrified woman who knows where this is heading. She knows she's about to face a painful, brutal death. And she's surrounded by the religious leaders, the men, the righteous ones, who are about to commit this death. Well, of course, they're using the question as a trap, aren't they, in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus of not following their laws. Jesus, we're told, bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. They keep on questioning him. He straightens up and he says to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone." And then he goes back to writing on the ground again. And those who hear his words begin to slip away quietly until only Jesus is left with this woman standing in front of him. Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She looks around and says, "There's no one here." "Then neither do I condemn you." Now go and leave your life of sin. You see, what is going on here? Well, first question is that often people ask, well, what was Jesus writing on the ground? I don't know. Could be the Ten Commandments. But what Jesus was doing is that he was condemning those who use the sexual sins of others for their own purposes. He was saying, be very careful about your own motives when you criticize other people in this area. He also showed mercy to the woman, didn't he? I'm not going to condemn you either. That's pretty radical grace, isn't it? But he also told her to turn away from her life of sin. She was most probably a prostitute. And he said, start afresh. And then we have that instance in 2 Samuel where David commits the sin of adultery and then has to cover it up, or decides to cover it up through murder. So adultery leads to murder. And then, of course, if we had time, we'd read the encounter that David has with the prophet, where he realizes that he has done this dreadful thing. The light bulb moment for him. So David, the greatest king that the Israelites ever knew, is also a man who is flawed. But he repents and he writes some of the most beautiful poetry in the whole of the Psalter. Psalm 51, which all of us, I'm sure, at some point or other has chosen to read as a way to confess our sins to God. So in this context of talking about adultery and sexual immorality, we must be reminded that forgiveness is free and complete. The blood of Jesus washes over all our sins. And that means sins that I've committed and sins that you've committed in this area. But we must positively, must we not, continue to affirm marriage for those of us here today who are married. We need to try to affair proof our marriages. We need to reinvest in them. We need to do a few things. Here are five R's for marriage. We need to respect each other. Mutual respect is at the heart of a good marriage. We need to take responsibility for fixing the problems in our relationship and not blaming the other person. We need to take our responsibility for that. We need to invest time in relating together. Invest time in being together. Not just coexisting, but being together. Sharing our lives, our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams. We need to make space in our lives for romance. How can we do that afresh? Be like it was when we were courting once. It's not impossible to regenerate that kind of thing. How can we do that together? And we need to resolve. The last thing is to resolve to do all these things to make it work. But as well as affirming marriage, we must affirm singleness. Many of us here today are single. Not necessarily through our own choice, not through a sense of calling that some people might have, but through circumstances. We are single. And we mustn't be misled by the culture in which we live that in some ways suggests that that's less than good. Yes, marriage is good and it's vital. But singleness is good too. You don't have to be married to be completely fulfilled. I mean, we have the best example of all to show us that, Jesus himself. And God does indeed call some people to be single. But he only does that knowing that there is a great challenge to the church to care for single people too. St. Augustine said, celibacy without community is impossible. Celibacy without community is impossible. We have to care for each other, especially those of us who are single. And finally, we need to have the right attitudes. We need to guard our minds, all of us. Anyone who looks at a man or a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is shifting the emphasis from the action to the desire that produces the action. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And so we must take care not to deliberately feed our sexual appetites. And how we do that is different for each of us. But we need to be rigorous about that, because Jesus says it's going to have to be like taking out your eye or cutting off your hand. It's got to be that radical. So we need to think about that for ourselves. Well, in conclusion, do you know marriage appears in the Guinness Book of Records as a human achievement? And there's great celebration in that, isn't it? I wonder how many years of marriage are represented in this room. Hundreds, literally, I'm sure. And it's been a great blessing, hasn't it? The marriages that we all have been part of, been blessed by our parents' marriages, the marriages that we've contributed to ourselves if we've been married. Marriage strengthens society, as it says in the Common Worship Marriage Service. So well done, those who are married. Keep going. Resolve to do even better. It's never too late. Those of us who are single, ask God for help in our singleness. He wants to help us. He is the great lover, the faithful partner. He's utterly committed to us. His proposal to us as our lover was nailed to a cross. And he saves us through sweat and blood. The only way to resist temptation is to root our marriage or our single life in the rich soil of God's affirming love. So we need to let go of regret about the past and experience God's forgiveness. We need to experience his healing for any poor choices that we've made. And we need today and each day to allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus, and so to become free to love like Jesus. Amen.